Father, that's the prayer of our heart. As the song said, all we need is you, Jesus. And if you will come and be with us now, if you will walk among these seats and touch every heart with exactly the right touch, exactly what we need, then we will be the most blessed people ever, Lord. So we invite you. How strange to our ears that you would want permission, but we give you permission to come in and touch us, to speak to us, to heal the broken places, to fill us with light and joy and power and love. That's our prayer. You have the power to do it. We pray to you now. Thank you, Father, so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. It seems like it's been a long time, and I guess that's because it has. Since I was a very young Christian and talked with my pastor, he said something to me years ago that when I first heard it, I disagreed with it. But after years of reflection and walking with the Lord, I've come to agree with him, and I believe he was right when he told it to me. What he said was that in his own life and in the lives of the people he was working with, he would rather have the right heart and the wrong theology than the wrong heart and the right theology. And at first I thought that was a little strange, because wouldn't you want the right theology? Wouldn't you want the right beliefs about God? But think about what he said for a minute. If you've got the right theology but the wrong heart, what good is your knowledge about God do you? Not a lick. Now, if your theology's wrong but your heart is right, then you're going to listen, you're going to read, you're going to be open to God's correction. And God will have the opportunity to step into your life and change what you think by showing you his word. So after all these years, I've come to agree with him. I would rather have the right heart and the wrong theology, because God can fix that. If you've got the wrong heart, then God's job gets, well, nothing's impossible for him. But it just makes it more difficult for us. And it takes us longer for him to walk us into all the blessings that he wants to pour out on our lives. So I'll take the right heart, thank you. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about wrong and right hearts. You're going to find this information in the book of Zechariah. It is the second to last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to open up to Zechariah chapter 7 this morning, as I encourage you to think about the heart that you bring before God this morning. These chapters we're going to look at, chapters 7 and 8, are chapters wherein the children of Israel have returned to the land of Judah. They're dwelling there again. They come to God with a question. It's a question that has to do with rituals, traditions, and fasts. And God kind of answers it in an unexpected way. Take a look at the first verse here, chapter 7 of Zechariah, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The very first sentence kind of sets the timeline for us. It's the fourth year of King Darius. It was the second year when they began building the temple. So the work is underway and the temple is going up. As the temple goes up, it reminds them of something. Many years earlier, they had been taken from their land, God dealing with their hearts, and taken as captives to Babylon. On the day that occurred, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar had broken through the walls of Jerusalem. They had knocked down the temple of God, burned it to the ground, taken the things of the temple and taken them as trophies back to Babylon. All the time that the children of Israel were in Babylon, those 70 years, they began to fast on the ninth of Av. That was the day that the temple was burned. And so they would fast and mourn for the temple. That's what they mean when they say, should we weep in the fifth month? The fifth month was their ninth of Av there. And they wanted to know, now that the temple is going up again, is it really necessary for us to fast and mourn and humble ourselves since the temple's going up again? Seems like a fair question, doesn't it? Should we fast for something that's no longer a reality? And so they come to God with a question about fasting, or, if you like, about rituals and traditions, because this was their tradition now. When it comes to traditions, well, as it says in your bulletin, everybody's got them. There are some churches that believe in their effort to seek and find God that tradition is a very valuable thing. You can usually tell when you're dealing with one of those churches because you come in and tradition is very apparent in the course of the service. You know exactly when to sit, when to stand, when to kneel. You know that certain times of the year the pastor of the church will be wearing certain vestments. And they're heavily invested into traditions because they believe that by this they can become closer to God. There are other churches, and I tend to think that our church is one of them, that are much more casual about traditions. But even so, we're not without our traditions. You walked in this morning. What did you know was going to happen first? Very first thing. What was it? We're going to worship. Depending on the length of the songs, we've set aside a certain amount of time for worship, and we know there's going to be 4, 5, 6 songs. After that, you expect that Glenn's going to do announcements. That always happens. Then there's going to be a teaching, and finally, at the end, we'll have worship. So we have our own traditions. And the thing about tradition is that the value of the tradition is not found in the performing of it. It's found in the knowledge, the fact that, well, if it brings you closer to God, then it's a good tradition. If it doesn't, then it's valueless. So really, the thing here is not so much our traditions and whether they're right or wrong or whether we should or shouldn't. It's about having the right heart. Any tradition, I don't care what it is, you can fill in the blanks, your favorite, your least favorite. Any tradition with the wrong heart has no power in your life, has no value in your life. You might as well stop performing it. But on the other hand, any tradition that is accompanied by the right heart is a powerful thing and can bring you closer to the living God. Now, these people came to God with a question about tradition, about their fast. Should we keep fasting now? God, I think, kind of throws them a curveball and surprises them because he's not going to directly answer their question about the tradition. He's going to talk to them about their hearts instead. Take a look at verse 4 here. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And so God takes their question, turns it around, and offers it back to him. He says, "You want to know about fasting?" So, well, let me ask you a question. When you fasted, did you fast for me or did you fast for yourself? And the first thing that God's going to deal with this morning and the first thing he's going to say to us is he's going to talk about wrong hearts, because this is a message about wrong and right hearts. And so he begins to speak to them about having a tradition that could potentially be valuable, potentially useful. But what happens when it's accompanied with the wrong heart? And I suppose the best way to explain this to you is take you back in time to another place in the Bible, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, where we find the first king of Israel, King Saul. Now here's a man who engages in a ritual, tradition if you like. It's not fasting, but it's the same basic concept. As he engages in this ritual, he brings the wrong heart to it. And I want you to look at it and pay attention and see what happens when you mix a perfectly good ritual with the wrong heart. So I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 15 here. It has to do with a war that Saul was going to bring to the Amalekites. When the Amalekites saw the children of Israel coming to the promised land, they resisted them. They shouldn't have done that. God had shown by what he did to Egypt how intent he was on bringing the people to the land. The Amalekites resisted the children of Israel and resisted God. And so God now encourages Saul to wipe them out. And if that seems a little hard, you have to realize that God didn't want the enemies in the land with them. That would contaminate them. That would be a constant thorn in their side. So he says, since they've resisted you and resisted me, I want you to remove them entirely. Take a look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 here. It says, "Samuel," this is the prophet, "also said to Saul, king of Israel, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. And now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek. I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And to my ears, that sounds kind of rough. Kill them all. Kill the women. Kill the children. Kill everything. But again, when they listened to God, they were blessed. When they didn't, the enemies in the land came in and dwelt among them, and it was always a bad thing for them. So God says, I'm taking you to a new land. It's going to be a new start. None of your enemies will be in that land with you. He commands an entire people to be removed for their resistance to God. Now over in verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Case of partial obedience here. If they looked at it and it was crippled or lame or the house of a slave and falling down, or if it was a slave or a pauper, they said, well, I guess we'll just obey God and wipe them out. But if it was a good-looking sheep or a good-looking cow, if it was the king of the Amalekites, they said, that's a good trophy, let's save that. That's called partial obedience. And partial obedience in the kingdom of God is just about as good as no obedience at all. Watch what happens when Saul returns now and comes back and finds the situation and speaks to Saul in verse number 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, greeting the prophet now returning, he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, speak on. So when Samuel returns, he finds they haven't obeyed the Lord at all. They saved the very best of everything with this highfalutin excuse. We're going to sacrifice it to God. God hadn't asked for a sacrifice. Take a look now at verse 22. Samuel has a lot to say, but here's the heart of it. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now here's a case in point of a man who has a ritual, sacrifice, that's been commanded by the Lord, but to the ritual he adds the wrong heart. And how well does that work for him? He disobeys the voice of the Lord. Samuel comes in, doesn't waste a second, busts his chops wide open, and puts a question to him. It's a question that's put to us this morning, a question well worth considering. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does the Lord care about our traditions as much as he cares about us obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is appointed by God. It's a good thing. But sacrifice is what people do when they have sinned. To obey God and not sin is better. It trumps sacrifice. If Saul had simply done what God had said, he would have remained king of Israel. He would have reigned and had a glorious reign. God would have seen to that. He would have blessed him for his obedience. But Saul disobeyed and then thought he could cover the disobedience with a ritual, little sacrifice. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem was the heart that went with the ritual was wrong. And so Samuel found it necessary to speak to him, and God finds it efficacious. I love that word, don't you? God finds it expedient to speak to us this morning to remind us that to obey is better than sacrifice. What do you suppose life would be like on this planet right now if Adam had obeyed in the garden? Huh? There wouldn't have to be that first sacrifice. The clothing of Adam and Eve with skins, that wouldn't have been necessary, because we would have been living forever in the presence of God. That would have been pretty good. Things would have gone differently for Saul. And of course, whenever you hear these kind of things, you know, it's never sufficient for us to sit back and cluck our tongues and say, well, Adam, Saul, how could you guys? What a pack of chuckleheads. You got to bring it home. You got to bring it to your own heart and say, how much different would my life be this morning if the desire of my heart was to obey God? See, this is about the wrong heart. Saul had the wrong heart. And I'll be just upfront and honest with you. I will tell you that occasionally, I won't put a percentage on it, but occasionally I have the wrong heart before God. Because occasionally as people, what we want to know is, now that I'm saved, now that I'm born again, filled with the Spirit, how much can I get away with? You know, how far can I go from God and still be right with Him? If there's a line in the sand, could I put my toes right up against the line? Would that be okay, God? What do you think? What if I got my pinky toe over just a bit? Would that be all right? Or 1 foot in, 1 foot out. How about that? That's kind of like where we normally stand, isn't it? 1 foot in the kingdom and 1 foot in the world. And we want to know how far we can go when the real question is, how close can I stay? Because the blessing isn't found on the other side of the line. We think it is. You got some young guy or some young gal there, 18, 20, 25, and they're thinking to themselves, I am just so lonely and tired of waiting for God to bring the right one. This one looks pretty good. And I know what God said. Man, everybody else is living together and sleeping together, and I'm born again, I'm forgiven. And we put our foot on the other side of the line, and we think God's going to bless us, and we find out it's not a blessing, it's a curse. We get saved, we get born again, and we think, well, I'm in the kingdom. Got my salvation, that's good. And then we think, well, I guess it'd be okay to hang out with a few of my old buds and twist up a dube and have some fun and talk with them about Jesus. And we think that's going to be the blessing. That's not the blessing, man. That's the curse. I remember doing that. I remember when my normal state of mind was so low that smoking pot would lift me up and make me feel better. After I got saved, I discovered I'm as high as I need to be now. I smoked and it brought me down. And the wrong heart says, now that I'm saved, how far can I go and still be good with God? And the right heart says, now that I'm saved, how close can I stay? How much of the world can I root out of my heart? Father, what are you saying to me? What would you have me put aside today? Think about your own life for a minute. This is about you and about me, but it's each one of us individually between us and God. What would God say to you today? What areas have you been trying to figure out, how much can I get away with? And what would God have you hand to Him this morning? What area of your life could you say, Father, this has just been sin and there's no other word for it, and I brought the curse on myself. And what would happen? What would happen in your life if you were to just take that thing and just hand that to God this morning and say, Father, enough. Now, I know you've tried, because I've tried, and it's an impossible job. You just can't give it up. Your flesh is not sufficient for the job. How many people understand that this morning? You tried, okay? You don't have to try anymore. Because Jesus didn't say, if you come to me, I'll give you a job, I'll give you a task. He said, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. And all you have to do is give it to Him. And He'll come in, and He'll take it for you. That's the marvelous thing about walking with God. You don't have to do the work anymore. In fact, works will never change your life in any way whatsoever. Only your faith in Jesus Christ will change your life. You put your faith in Him, you ask Him to come in and take that thing, and Jesus Christ will walk into your heart, and He'll walk into your life, and He'll take that thing that you have no power over, and He'll give you a victory you will never have outside of Him, and He will make you more than a conqueror. And you'll go free. You'll be delivered from the thing that has kept you in bondage all those years. You'll be able to walk in the light as He is in the light. And you'll be able to experience fellowship with God. And He will not have any problem. It will not take any longer than necessary for God to walk you into every blessing that He desires to pour into your life. You make His job easy. You make your own life good. It's about having the right heart. So let's talk about the right heart. That was the wrong heart. Let's move on from that. Take a look at verse number 8, and it tells you a lot about what having the right heart is like. Back in Zechariah chapter 7, it says here, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus with great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let me point out the right heart to you so we can be very clear on this. The right heart. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. There's two items on that list that are easy for me, one that's hard. Mercy, yeah, there's the right heart. I like that. Don't you want mercy when you come to God? Compassion, how about that? I like compassion. Compassion's good. But do you ever go to God and ask for justice? I'm more on the mercy, compassion side. And I want you to think about this for just a minute. God has just shown us his heart, and if we'll allow him to help us to make this our heart, we're going to be dead on every time. Compassion's a simple enough word. It means you look at someone and you have compassion on them. I've got to confess, I don't always do that. Sometimes I look at people and think, man, what have you done to yourself? I think, you know what, you got what you got it coming. You did this to yourself. But slowly God is changing my mind, teaching me what compassion is. It has a lot to do with mercy. And that's a Hebrew word, hesed. As near as we can come to it in the English is the word loving kindness. But it basically means, I don't care what you've done. I just love you. And that's the heart of God. He knows all about you. There ain't nothing you're going to tell him that he doesn't know now. He doesn't care. He loves you. Loves you just as you are. Loves you way too much not to step in and do something about it. See, that's mercy and compassion. Those work together. The one that throws me a little bit is justice. But when you think about God, you're going to realize that justice is part of the equation. Because for God to be holy, which he is, and for God to be true to his character, he has to be just. He has to judge sin. He can't overlook it. Because sin is killing us. And he wants to rid the world of that problem. So he came up with a great idea. He said, I'm going to send my son into the world. I'm going to clothe him with flesh. I'm going to make him one of you. And when he gets there, he's going to show you the way to me. And when he's finished teaching and walking with you and showing you my heart, he's going to go to a cross. He's going to die. And on that cross, he's going to take every sin. He's going to take your sin, your wrong heart. He's going to nail it to that cross. And on his cross, in his flesh, I will judge your sin. And so there is justice. Here's justice in the kingdom of God. If you'll let him do it, God will pay the price for you. Simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. A simple, yes, Lord, I believe you are the one. God sent you, and you have paid the price, and I trust that you have done it for me, and I accept it for me, and now come into my life and be my Lord and make me clean, God. Give me a new walk. Give me a new life. Born again. Saved. Every sin forgiven. Eternal life yours. Justice, mercy, and compassion. And by the way, no evil. It says that right here. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So if you want to see the heart of God, here's what it is. It's compassion on you for your situation. It's love for you just where you are. He knows all about you and he loves you anyways. And it's justice because Jesus paid the price that had to be paid. Now you don't have to. It's putting aside all evil. Now, if Jesus was there that morning with them when they were asking this question of God, he would have put it to them a certain way. Because later on, people did come to him and they asked him a question. And he answered it. Very straightforward. You find it in Matthew chapter 15. They were talking about eating and washing hands and all those things. And in Matthew 15, the last part of verse 10, Jesus spoke to the crowd and he said this that day. He said, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man." You know, the question was, you're eating with unwashed hands. Doesn't that defile the food? Isn't the food defiled? He said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. But what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. You drop down to verse 15, you see that the disciples, they didn't get it. They said, explain this parable to us. I love when they say that. Because that means I'm about to get an object lesson. I hate it when Jesus asks them and they say, oh yeah, we get it, Lord. It's like, would you shut up and let him explain? Because I want to get it. Well, they asked, and now he's going to explain. Here's verse number 16. Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? And you think about it for a minute, and everything you ever eat is just passing through. It's not part of you. But here's what is part of you. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So they had their traditions. They had the washing of the hands. Nothing wrong with it as long as the right heart goes with it. But Jesus said, here's the problem. It is the heart. The things you take in, passing through. But the things that come out show what is in you, and they manifest the heart. The things that come out of your life, out of your mouth, out of your actions, the things you do and you say, the life you live, that has the potential to defile you. And so when it comes to these things, it's not the ritual, it's the heart. That's what God is emphasizing to us over and over again. Some years later, Saul of Tarsus, he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He gets saved. And he begins to say the same things that Jesus was saying, because now it's the heart of God in him. From the book of 1 Corinthians, from chapter number 8, Paul had this to say about food. There were questions about food again. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. And Paul reminds us here that food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. I'm not a better person because I don't fast. I'm not a better person because I do fast. But two chapters over in verse 10, verse number 31, Paul had this thought as well. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever your tradition is, whether it's a tradition and it's a time of feasting and it's a tradition and it's a time of fasting, it says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's why God said, when you fast, are you fasting unto me? Is this to my glory? Or is this something you're doing to try to be right with me? You didn't listen. And so now you're performing a ritual hoping it'll make you right, thinking that you can somehow work your way back into my presence. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, have the right heart. Do it all for the glory of God. That's why in verse number 13, he finished that section and said, just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. That was Saul's problem. He wouldn't listen. And so God wouldn't listen to him. Here's the marvelous thing about God, the greatest gentleman who ever lived. He will meet you the way you want him to meet you. If you don't want him to speak to your heart this morning, he'll honor your request. That's how much he loves you. Even though it would be the worst thing for you, he will honor your request and he will say, I will not speak to you. But if you'll allow him, he'll show you Jesus and he'll speak right into the depths of your being. Children of Israel didn't want to listen, so he said, now I won't listen to you either. So it becomes important, the choice we make concerning the heart we have. Chapter 8. If I was the children of Israel, I would be a little confused at this point. I just asked you a question about fasting, and you talked to me about hearts. And now you tell me that, well, if we won't listen to you, you won't listen to us, and it all sounds pretty hard, and there's that word justice in there, and I might begin thinking that God doesn't want anything to do with me. Have you ever been guilty of that? Have you ever looked in your own heart and thought that God doesn't want anything to do with you? I know that I have sometimes thought, God, how can you want anything to do with me, considering the way I am? Because I'll be the first one in the parade to condemn me when I sin. I know things about me you don't. You'll never know them because I'll never tell them to you. But when I see those things in my heart, I condemn myself. But the Bible tells me that if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. And the bottom line here is that God desires relationship with sinners. Look at the very first verse of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And when God speaks to these people, these stubborn, stiff-necked people who remind me so much of myself, he says, I'm on fire for you. I love you. I want to come back to this place. I want to dwell in this temple. I want to live with you, among you. Do you realize that God is speaking that to your heart right now? God is saying, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've gone. I don't care who you've been. He says, I love you. And I want to come and dwell with you. Now, that doesn't mean come and hang out for a few minutes, have a cup of tea. That means he wants to live with you. He wants to be in your heart, and he wants you to be in his heart. This is a permanent arrangement. This is a marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. He says, I want to be part of your life. And then he begins to talk to them and reassure their hearts about how great it's going to be if this will happen, if they'll listen to his voice and if they'll allow him to pour his heart into their heart and change them. And he talks about the blessings that will come. He gets so excited, the prophet, as he's speaking, that he kind of loses his grip on time and sort of slides into the millennium. So he's talking about current blessings, but he's talking about what it's going to be like when every heart on earth beats in tune with God, absolutely in perfect time in sync, and when all sin has been removed. So here's the blessing, but also see a bigger blessing coming in the future. This is verse 4 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And when he talks about this, he's talking about two things that are very important. You want them, I want them. They're very short supply in the world today, but God is bringing them in spades, safety and peace. Getting old it's not for sissies. Have you guys noticed that? You've got to be tough to get old, man, because things start hurting and things don't work so well anymore. And there's diseases and there's things. And he says, when I'm through with this planet, he says, great days, great old age will mean nothing. You'll be standing there with your cane. You'll have length of days because you'll be safe. I'll see to it. Be children playing in the streets. No one will have to tell them, don't talk to strangers, because there won't be no more of that nonsense going on. There's going to be safety. There's going to be peace. And everywhere you go, that's what you're going to find, a safe place to dwell in peace with one another. God says, this is what I'm going to bring. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm trying to do. If I can just get you to listen, if I can just get you on board with this thing, I'm going to make you safe. And I'm going to put you in a land filled with peace. And it's all going to be because of a sweet relationship with me. There's no other way into these things. The UN will never bring peace. Not to this world. The armies of the world will never bring peace. Politicians, presidents, premiers, prime ministers will never bring peace. We've had them for thousands of years, and we've had thousands of years of war. There's only one who's going to bring peace. He is a prince, and he's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And when he comes, he brings peace because it's about a relationship. He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Not just a king, but a God. Someone who can actually walk inside of the human heart, sit down and take up residence on that throne, and begin to change our hearts and make them like His. This is entirely and completely about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will bring peace to your life. It'll bring peace to you today. It'll happen now. And it'll bring peace to this world when time slips into the millennium and He returns to rule on this planet and we live with Him. Now, as if that wasn't enough, I mean, He really wants to drive the point home to them and to us, because they might have had some doubts still. You know, we asked you a question, got a funky answer there. And we're not too certain, because that justice word's in there. He wants them to know without any doubt, and God wants you to know without any doubt just how intent He is on blessing you. Take a look now at verse number 14, where the Lord of hosts has this to say: "Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good." Now, I want you to stop. We're going to stop and not complete that verse. We will finish it, but I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. I am determined to do good. What does it mean to you when God says He's determined about something? He didn't say, "I'd like to." He didn't say, "Wouldn't it be cool if?" He said, "I am dead set on doing you good." How does that sound? When God speaks, not a word of it shall fall to the ground, but that it shall not come to pass. Isn't that what God's word says? When God says something to you, you can take it to the bank. It is solid gold. And God just said to their hearts, and God just said to our hearts, "I am determined to do you good." Try to imagine something now that's going to stop God and get in His way and go, "Come on, God, try to do Him good. Got you covered." That is not taking place. That is not happening. God says these words. He says, "I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah and to every believer and to every follower of Jesus Christ and to everyone who hears and obeys and everyone who allow me to give them the right heart. I am determined to do good. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor." It's going to require a new heart, isn't it? "Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." There's justice again. Do right, just like God does. "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Don't love a false oath, for all these are things I hate, says the Lord." And right there you got God's heart. If you ever wanted to know who God was, what He was about, there it is. God's about mercy. He looks at you, sees you just as you are. He's not going to condemn you, for He didn't come to do that. It's about compassion. Just as you are, if you come to Him, He'll accept you. And it's about justice, but justice from God's viewpoint. He says, the price has to be paid, but I'm going to see to it that you don't ever have to pay it, because I'm going to pay it myself. And He just says, "Come, and I'll give you rest." This is an offer for those who have never given their lives to Jesus Christ. If you come, you don't have to work anymore. God will do it for you. He'll change your heart. That's rest. But it's also an offer for believers. It's for those who struggled with sin and struggled with their hearts and said, "I can't do this." And He says, "I know, I've been trying to tell you. Let me do it. You invite me in. I'll finish the work. I'll give you rest." This is for everyone who hears it. There's not a heart, and that includes me, that doesn't need to hear this morning. And now the best thing of all, He finally gets around to their original question. He spends two chapters dancing around this thing. Now He comes back and He talks to them about the fast. Look at verse 18. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month,'" they had many of them, "'the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace.'" The interesting thing was, they had their traditions, and not every one of them came from God. Some of them were their own made-up traditions. Here they are with four feasts. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees are going to be able to look Jesus in the eye and say, "We fast twice a week." Whoa, now you've got 104 fasts. "We feast. We fast twice a week. You got 104 fasts a year." Do you know how many fasts God commanded? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. A day for a man to afflict his soul, understand that the heart is wrong, come to God, let God change the heart, and be clean for the whole year. The rest of the year was a feast. All the seven feasts of Israel were feast days. God wanted them to celebrate what he was doing. And so he says, all these fasts that you're doing, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to change those from fast days and days of mourning to days of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. And there's God's heart for you. He wants your life to be a feast, not a fast. Might begin with a fast. Might begin with mourning and affliction and looking at yourself and saying, yes, God, I need that new heart. I know what you're talking about. And I'm going to hear and I'm going to obey. I'm going to come to you. But then when you do, suddenly the food hits the table. Think of all the holidays. Think of Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas and the 4th of July and the Father's Day picnic all rolled into one. Think about hamburgers and hot dogs and fried chicken. I'm from the Midwest. Think about bars. Anybody know bars? And hot dish, you know, and all the rest. Think about the good stuff all hitting the table. And the Lord Jesus is serving himself. And he says, sit down, take a seat. And the food just starts piling up. And he says, that is where I've been trying to get you, to a good place. It's a place of blessings. That's why I've been speaking to you. And that's what you've been missing, because you haven't been listening. You haven't been hearing. All you have to do is start to hear my voice and realize it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to find out how close you can stay to God than find out how far you can go and how much you can get away with, because the blessing is found in Jesus Christ. And if you'll stay close to him, he will bless you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, every good gift, every perfect gift. He will pour it out and he will make your life a feast. And that's the heart of God. And then the best thing is, you get to come alongside and be in the yoke with him and take part in the work. You get to do the cool stuff. Look at how this ends here. Verse number 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And so in the millennium, when the church will be gone, we'll be in heaven, ruling and reigning with Christ, we'll be visiting, but there are going to be people living on this earth, Gentile and Jew, and when the Gentiles hear about the Jews, they're going to go grab them and say, you've got this God that blesses people and turns their fasts into feasts, grabbing onto the sleeve of the Jewish people, saying, we're going with you. We want what you've got. And that means that those Jewish believers get to lead them to the Lord, and that's something that we get to do too. It's kind of hard to do if you got the wrong heart. Because if you got the wrong heart, your life is probably feeling like a fast today. And when people are fasting, they tend not to have a real happy look on their face. They tend to look kind of sad because they're fasting. But what did Jesus say? He said, when you pray and when you fast, don't fast that way. Go into your prayer closet. Pray secretly to your Father. Come out. Anoint your head. Wash your face. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So what we want to do is we want to make sure that no matter what our traditions and rituals are, I don't care what yours are. Everybody's got them. Just make sure you put the right heart with it. You put the right heart with a tradition and a ritual, you got a feast. And that means that God can turn your fast into a feast today. And people can look and see the joy and see the cheerful feast, the table that you sit at. And they can say, I want to sit at that table too. That sounds good to me. Now you got something good going. Now you're working hand in hand, a yoke fellow with the Lord. And it all comes from one simple thing. Will you hear the voice of God today speaking to you and saying, let me give you the right heart? Might be my tradition you're keeping, that's fine. Might be yours, that's fine. But let me put the right heart in it. And if you do, everything will change for you. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you can do that this morning. Your life will change, I'll guarantee it. You'll be born again. You'll live forever. But if you're like me and you've already got sort of the right heart, but it's just the kind of heart that says, God, could I get away with this? Could I get the pinky toe over the line? Is that going to be okay with you? Just think about how much better it would be if your heart was to see how close you could stay than how far you could go. Wouldn't that change things? Here at the end, I want you to take just a moment, look inside your own heart. Only God can speak this to you. I can't. I see your outward appearance. God sees your heart. But if you came to God with this kind of a question, what would he say to you? What is it he would find in your heart? And he would say, I know you've struggled. I know you've failed. I know all about that. You'll never do it. Give it to me. Just give me permission to come in. I will take it away. And I'll make you clean. I'll give you a brand new heart. What would God ask from you today? It's entirely between you and him. I have nothing to do with this. But as you hear that voice, remember to obey is better than sacrifice. Just to come before him and say, I hear you, God. I've tried. I'm done. I give up. Come on in. Take it, Father. Wash me clean, Lord. Take my sins and nail them to the cross of Christ. Take them as far away from my heart as the east is from the west. Those sins like scarlet, God, make me as white as snow. Make it as though I had never sinned. Make it as though I was as perfect as the righteousness of Christ which you now see on me. Lord Jesus, I confess I'm not really good at this. I'm just like a sheep. I just wander around and get in the wrong pasture and eat the wrong food and do the wrong things, but you're so good. If I was the only sheep on this planet, you'd have come for me. Your word tells me that. So, Father, I just want to open my heart and say, come in all the way, God. Touch me in every place. Let your light drive out the darkness. Heal the broken places in me, God. Take that old, sinful heart. Deal with that thing. Give me a new heart. Heart that follows hard after you. Heart that desires to stay close to the one who loves me more than anyone else ever will. Do it now, God. Not for my sake, but because of Jesus and what he's done. Do it now. We ask in Jesus' name.